Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Once again, I say to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We start out with a question this morning. Church, what comes to your mind when you hear this phrase, the second coming of Jesus Christ? Think about that for a minute. Well, perhaps it may bring some joy, expectation. Perhaps it's a little bit of trepidation, fear maybe. Perhaps in a building there's someone or people who have some skepticism. But this is a topic for many Christians throughout the centuries. It's brought much intrigue. And Scripture teaches us, just as Jesus Christ came in His first coming, what is known as the Incarnation, He will come again. Now, Scripture told us explicitly and specifically that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, He was. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, He was. He would be born of the line of Judah, from the seed of Abraham, Genesis 49:10, He was. And David, some 700 years before the crucifixion, said that the Messiah would be crucified. In Psalm 22, verses 15 to 17, He was. And the very same Scripture tells us He will come a second time. Hebrews 9:28. And as we read this morning, it will be a physical, bodily coming. Acts 1:11. And every eye will see Him. Revelation 1:7. Now, much intrigue has been on not so much the what, but the when. When is this going to happen? It's not revealed specifically. Scripture does not tell us specifically when this is going to happen. But unfortunately, so much of the intrigue has caused many to overstep their scriptural boundaries, overindulging in end time speculations as to when this event is going to occur, and it's caused much confusion. Many have been coined what we known as the newspaper theologians. This is a phrase many years ago that came out. Every time there's a Middle East news story, we try to mix and match a prophecy. If there's some new disease, the latest earthquake, people try to get these things, put them together, and draw some prophetic clues, trying to fit puzzle pieces together regarding dates and times. And we've seen the mathematical equations as well. And it's led to a lot of end time madness in our generation. Now, we are to be ready. Make no mistake. We are to be ready, because He will come. We see that in Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're not to be scoffers. We're not to be mockers like they were in Peter's day, 2 Peter 3:4, doubting the second coming. Peter writes, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. Scripture tells us, we believe Scripture, that Jesus Christ will come back again. It will be a glorious day for God's people. Amen. It will be a day of vengeance for the enemies of God. It will be a day of judgment. Scripture is clear. The return of Christ will be a time of vindication for God's elect. Understand, Christian, much blood has been spilled throughout the ages for the cause of Christ. Many have suffered persecution and martyrdom for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many cry out, even today, as they did in Revelation 6:10, as is written, as it is written, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? When? It's not revealed. But we see this question, how long, O Lord? We see it in the Psalms, the minor prophet Habakkuk. When are you going to stop this, Lord? How could you tolerate this in so many in so many instances we see, Lord, do something. The Lord is going to do something in his perfect time. But what we're going to see today in our parable, the Lord is asking the church, his elect, to do something. It's not so important that we be preoccupied with the when, but more of the what we ought to do. This is an essential action we ought to take as we await his second coming, as we await the consummation of the kingdom of God, as the kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. Let us read our text. Please turn to Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. The title of the message is Persistent Prayer Until He Comes. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. This is the word of God. Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus was telling them a parable, one of the many parables in the gospel. A parable is considered an earthly story that can have a spiritual and or heavenly meaning behind it. Parables were very popular in the teaching ministry of Jesus, very popular in Jewish culture at that time, as Jesus would use many of the illustrations of that culture in his parables. Now, he'd use parables for different reasons, many times to answer a question. But what he's going to do in this parable, he's going to make a teaching point. And he's going to employ a technique called the lesser from the greater in this parable. Now, I'm going to break the parable down into three points. Point one will be verse one, the call to all believers. Point two will be verses 2 to 5, the parable's characters. Point three will be verses 6 to 8. The parable's questions and closing conclusions. Let's begin with point one, verse one. The command to all believers. Jesus is telling his disciples to pray and not lose heart. Now, in this church, we've been covering the topic of prayer quite a bit. In our Sunday school, in our men's ministry, in our women's ministry. And we have encountered a situation now in the church where we have elevated the prayer a bit. We've kind of taken it to another level. Because prayer is a non-negotiable practice for all Christians, generally speaking. We're called to pray at all times. Ephesians 6:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. There are different reasons why the Christian must pray, and there are different ways to pray. But what we're going to cover in this parable specifically is a prayer that has probably been neglected. It's a prayer for all of us who have been born again in Christ. It's for all believers to pray for the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22:20, it is Jesus who says, he who testifies of these things, yes, I am coming quickly. John's response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Is that our response? Is that my response? Is that your response? Now, we are a praying people. But is this a prayer that we are praying? Are we longing for his glorious appearing? Are we desiring Christ's return? The second command we see is that they should not lose heart. And the parable can serve as a warning. to not get discouraged, to not get despondent when you pray for the return of Christ and it seems like it's delayed. To not lose heart is a phrase that means to not draw back in cowardness, to not be discouraged. Paul uses it 3 times in his epistle. And in our text, the phrase is going to be used as instruction for the elect of God to not grow weary, to not be given over to frustration. If we do not see prayers in general, and specifically this prayer, being answered in our time, we must remain steadfast and endure with the realization that God is faithful and God will come and answer this prayer in his time. Parable is designed to teach us, and it's parable that we ought to come to terms with. Now, we may see the world's injustice against the kingdom of Christ. Things may not go as we want in these end days. We may see the name of Christ blasphemed, as we covered in Sunday school this morning. Seems like that's increasing. And certainly, we may see the people of Christ being persecuted. They have been for centuries. There have been martyrs, as we spoke. But we must not be discouraged, but we must remain fixed on his glorious appearing, as indicated in 1 Peter 1:13. When we are praying for the return of Christ, this may be what happens. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God's will for us to be in this frame of mind, to be cognizant of his second coming. And when we are persistent in prayer, this will happen. Now, we are an inquisitive people in this church, and we have a lot of questions. And a question may arise, perhaps, okay, you said that Scripture said he's coming again just like he came in his first time. There is a set date. We don't know what it is, but he's definitely coming, right? So what difference does it make if we pray? God is sovereign. He predestined the day, right? Will my prayer change God's will? Well, the answer is no. Forever your word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. Our prayer is not going to change the will of God. But there are reasons I'm going to give you why we ought to pray. Now, it's been said that prayer is the practice of the presence of God. And when we pray, prayer will have an effect on us, our whole being. Prayer will not change God's will, but prayer will change us. Our prayer will not change God's will, but prayer will bend our will to God's will. I want you to consider a quote from a pastor and theologian, Sam Storms. We must never presume God will grant us apart from prayer what he has ordained to grant us only by means of prayer. End quote. Now, what we can gather from that kind of a quote is Matthew 6:10. When the disciples asked the Lord, how should we pray? One of the aspects of that prayer in that verse is this. The disciples ought to pray, Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the second coming of Jesus Christ, that will shortly be established. The kingdom of God will come to earth in its totality. So it is the will of God that we pray for the second coming of Jesus Christ, regardless of the condition we find ourselves in here, whether in a comfortable condition or not. We are called to be faithful. God is going to be faithful. God is going to do something. What he's telling the church is, you do something. Pray for the glorious return and do not lose heart. Second point I want to make is found in verses 2 to 5. We see the parable's character. Now, Jesus is going to begin this parable in verse 2 saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, in this parable, there's two fictitious characters that Jesus used. The first one we're going to look at is the unrighteous judge. How were judges in those days? What were they typically like? Well, they were typically corrupt. They did not have much accountability. And we see that this judge is not moved by any reverence of worship of God. He's not moved by compassion or sympathy for mankind as well. After all, he has no fear of God and does not respect man. He would not have been the best model to uphold and represent the two greatest commandments Jesus ever gave, loving God and loving a neighbor. But we have good reason to believe that this judge was not just corrupt, that he was fundamentally wicked. Now, he has no regard for this woman. He's desensitized to the plight of this woman. And this woman is the widow that we see in verse 3. There was a widow in that city that kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." She is the second character, a widow. The request is given by a widow who keeps coming. And the request was for legal protection. ESV, New King James, says justice. So give me justice and or legal protection for my opponent. Specific details are not given about what the situation was, what the problem was. But the thing that most significantly should stand out is that this woman approaches the male judge by herself. There was no man to plead her cause. It would be odd for a woman to come to court alone, because only men did in those days. Women did not have the sociological clout that they have now in the 21st century in the Western world back then. Especially the widow. The widow was the personification of helpless. The widow was vulnerable. And she was dependent. Now, God's concern for widows is recorded in the New Testament. We see it in Acts 1, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, shows how the early church cared for the needs of the widow. We see it in the New Testament as well. James 1:27 presents a clear definition of what God views as pure religion. It includes visiting orphans and widows in their afflictions. So widows were highly esteemed of God, and they were to be cared for, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. The Mosaic law was clear about how a woman should be treated. Exodus 22, verse 22 to 24. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them at all, and if they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." And God's response, "My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wife shall become widows, and your children fatherless." In Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed is he who distorts justice, do an alien, an orphan, and a widow." So now the text tells us that the widow kept coming to attain this legal protection. And initially we see the judge's response in verse 4. "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by her continually coming, she will wear me out.'" This judge is selfish. The judge does not care about this widow. He's going to grant her her request, but he's basically annoyed with her. He wants to get rid of her. His basic sentiment is like, "Leave me alone, lady. Go away." But because of her persistence, he's going to grant her request. Because if he doesn't, she's going to wear him down. That's an interesting phrase. Understand, it's the weak, vulnerable widow that's going to metaphorically wear down and knock out and hit under the eye. That's what the phrase says, to wear me out. This wicked, authoritative judge. It is a lesser to the greater argument that Jesus is now making. We must understand one more factor about this. If an evil judge would yield to a poor widow's request, lesser to the greater, how much more will God respond to those who continually cry to him, as we're going to see in verse 7. Now, as we get to point 3, it's verses 6 to 8, we're going to look at some questions. The parable's closing questions and conclusions. Jesus is going to ask 3 questions. In addition, there are some comparisons that we're going to make. In verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Place the emphasis on the unrighteous judge. The judge will be used to make the contrast. In verse 7, here's a question 1. Now will God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Make the contrast now. God's elect who cry to him day and night and the widow. First of all, let's have a proper understanding of who the elect are. The elect are those who God has predestined to salvation before the world began. In Ephesians 1:4. He is God's. They are God's beloved people, given to him by the Father. They are Christ's gift. Jesus Christ shed his blood for these people on the cross at Calvary. They were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of a spotless, holy, sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God, who came to earth for this mission. These are who the elect are. And all that the Father gives, Jesus will come. Now the comparison here is made from an unrighteous judge to the righteous judge who will be God. How much more are we going to make this contrast? The unrighteous judge that we see in this text has no personal interest in this widow. But God loves and God cares for his elect who petition him. The unjust judge was bothered by the persistence of this widow. Our just judge is never bothered by our requests. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 15:8 says that he delights in the prayers of the upright. He cares and delights not only in hearing from his elect, but in answering their prayer. He cares for his own, and he loves his elect unconditionally. Now the righteous judge does not care about the woman, does not care about her request, does not care about her needs. And the unrighteous judge has no regard for her, no compassion. He has no sympathy. Remember, he's selfish. He's doing this for himself. He's lacking. He's unsympathetic to her situation. The greater is Jesus. He's a just, righteous judge who lives right now to make intercession for his saints. He's a faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest, the elect, who can sympathize with us. Jesus Christ can sympathize with his people, and he cares for his people, and he will answer the prayers in his time, in his way. But the reality is, sometimes it seems that God is reluctant to answer prayer. At least as we see fit. Yet the delays in prayer may be for us. And the reason? Persistent prayer, no matter what it is, helps build us up. Helps transform us and change us and helps build our faith. Helps nurture our faith and mature our faith. And builds Christ-like character in us. And persistent prayer can give us patient perseverance. And certainly we must acknowledge the perseverance of this widow. And she came to seek justice. She was resolute to attain this. She kept coming. But I want to talk to you a little bit about the justice of God. A quote from J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God. In the chapter where he writes about the goodness and severity of God, Packer writes this, quote, "The character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be right someday. They will be righted. When the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans 2:5. "Retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. For all those who have suffered for the name of Christ, God will answer their prayer." Verse 7, question. "Now will God bring justice about for his elect, who cry out for him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" The justice described here cannot come from man. Understand what God says. In Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." There is a time to employ self-defense. There is a time to stand for your civil liberties. There's a time as an American to stand for the Constitution. But the reproach on God's people will be dealt with by God. This is a promise. This is the word of God. God will avenge his elect. You want to know another reason why? Nahum 1:2. The Lord is jealous. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And ultimately, understand, the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. And justice will be served. Psalm 37, verses 9 to 11. "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet for a little while, the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble," or the meek, "will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the kingdom of God." Don't envy the wicked. Pray for the wicked. "Now will God bring about justice for his elect?" The answer is yes. The second question, will he delay long over them? This brings us to the question of time. It's been 2,000 years now, perhaps more. The prayer of "come quickly, Lord," is a prayer that has not been answered yet. But remember, prayer does not have an expiration date. And I think we can conclude as of 12:08 this morning, this prayer has been answered. You know what the answer is? Wait, I will, not yet. And it brings us to an analysis of God's time. Our conception of time is different than God's time. God is infinite, God is eternal, and God is transcendent. Therefore, God is outside of time. Consider how the psalmist depicts time in Psalm 94. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. He will avenge them quickly." Now, the justice when it comes will be quick. But it may not come in our time. It certainly hasn't at this point. But remember, for those who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" justice delayed is not justice denied. In terms of time, we look at it once again in the New Testament from Peter, 2 Peter 3:8 and 9. And this may be one of the reasons why God is delaying. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance." This is for the elect. There's more that have to come. So a reason God could be delaying this vindication here is in order to give people an opportunity to repent. He will gather the elect from every tribe, tongue, and every country, and every civilization before he comes and when he comes. Either way, the delay is seen as part of God's purpose. It's part of God's gracious patience. And it may also strengthen us as well, as I had noted. But it also gives an opportunity for the wicked, the enemies of God, to repent. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul was an enemy of God. Don't forget, we all were enemies of God. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, by grace we are now saved. Don't envy the wicked, but pray for them. The third question Jesus is going to ask is not answered in verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the question implies that when he returns, faith may be something that's pretty rare. It may be like in the days of Noah, maybe comparing it to that, as he looked at in Luke 17:26. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And faith can manifest itself in many different ways. But what we're seeing here is the faith that's going to manifest itself is going to be in prayer. Will he find people that are praying? We must be a people who exhibit faith, who practice prayer. We can have faith because the parable teaches us that if an evil judge will act justly in certain circumstances, how much more will a just and perfect God who loves us? If a wicked man could do good because of his own selfishness towards someone he didn't care about, how much more will a righteous judge do for those he loves? He cared so much that he shed his blood for them. And he will do right by his people, again, in his time. He will hear their pleas for justice. They will not fall on deaf ears. The Lord would not ignore the injustices done to those who've suffered for his name's sake. He will vindicate them. You can be sure that God will do what is right. And a parable teaches us, and it's a lesson, that we must persist in prayer and never give up. Our persistence will exemplify our faith. When we pray, we're actually exercising faith. And the righteous judge will hear our prayer and he will answer our prayer. Now, brethren, understand we as disciples here may not live for this, to see the second coming. But whatever experience befalls us here on earth, we must continue in faith, in prayer, and not get discouraged and not lose heart as we eagerly await his second coming. Now, as I conclude, a parable is a story, and every story has an ending. But this particular story, I want to give you two endings. The first ending is called Happily Ever After. Happily Ever After Together with God. That is the first ending. And the setting takes place in the New Jerusalem, in the kingdom of God, after the Lord's second coming. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And here is the setting. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And happily ever after, there is no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more ungodliness. We will see other believers. We will see the Lamb of God. We will see the King of this kingdom, Jesus Christ. It will be a place of eternal bliss, a place of worship, a place of everlasting joy and happiness. But the second ending is not a happy ending, it's a tragic ending. It's a happy ending and a tragic ending. And the name of the second ending is the place of tragedy, separation from God, the place called hell. I remember reading an article, and a question was given to R.C. Sproul. And the question was this: what doctrine of the Bible do you struggle the most with? And he said, the doctrine of hell. I think if we're honest, it's maybe one that we struggle with as well. And for many, the doctrine maybe seems somewhat vague. We know it's not a good place, right? But we don't exactly know what it is. We can clearly decipher when reading the New Testament, it's not happily ever after, which we just read, the New Jerusalem. That's clearly not the place. It's distinctive. But it's still a little vague, right? Well, it wasn't so vague to Jesus. Jesus taught on hell quite a bit, more than anyone in the Bible. And in Matthew 25, he told of a time when people would be separated into two groups, one entering into his presence, the other banished to eternal fire. One group goes to happily ever after, one group goes to the tragic place, the place of separation with God, the place called hell. Jesus would compare this place called hell to Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, where garbage was burned. And Jesus Christ talked more about hell than heaven. So there's no denying that Jesus knew about this place called hell. Many will take the Jesus of the Bible, but discard the hell of the Bible. You can't have it both ways. Jesus would continue to speak, a place where people gnash their teeth in anguish. Clearly, not a good place. Jesus described hell as a place of eternal torment, unquenchable fire. It is not a place where they live happily ever after. Clearly not a place you want to live in. Clearly not a place you want to spend eternity in. Hell is a home, the home of tragedy. It's for all who are separate from God by Jesus Christ. Those who have been separated from God, who have not come to faith by grace in Jesus Christ. It's tragic. Now, if we are to believe the Bible, we have to believe in this place. We have to believe that some are going to go to this place called the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, happily ever after. And some are not. They're going to go to this place. This story only has two endings. There's no intermediate ending. I mean no disrespect to anyone, but there is no purgatory. You are not going to get to happily ever after by abstaining from meat and observance. I say that because the Bible says that. And I don't want to offend anyone. That's not my intention. We ought to believe the Word of God, the fulfilled prophecies, the manuscript evidence, the archaeological findings, all we've covered in Sunday school. There's a pamphlet outside. Take it. Unquestionably, no religious book can validate itself compared to the Bible. And what the Bible says is true. And this may be surprising to you. If you are not born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you may be a wonderful person. You may be a better person than me. But the Bible calls you an enemy of God. There are different levels of wicked. We understand that. But we were all, by nature, to some extent, considered wicked. We were all dead in sin and transgression. We were by nature, as I said, children of wrath. No one got to happily ever after on their own. No one ever will. It comes through Jesus Christ.